Okay, let me just tell you, this was a tough one to get ready for. There's a lot of information here. Pastor did cover some of it on Sunday, so it might be a little bit of review, if you will, and I might move through those areas a little quicker that we can get on to the end of this study. Okay, we're studying the righteousness of God, which in the introduction, God's righteousness has been revealed to the world. Sin and condemnation, the righteousness of God is required. Paul's laid out that we do not have the righteousness of God, and it is required of us at a point in time. We are here in salvation and justification, right about in the middle to the end there of Romans 4. The righteousness of God received in that. Paul explains how we can actually receive that righteousness. And again, as we receive that, and then we make choices in our sanctification here, the second tense, the righteousness of God can be reproduced in and through us as again we yield to the Holy Spirit according to the Word. And then salvation and glorification, again in my prayer, the righteousness of God is actually realized in my prayer. The justification and the glorification is guaranteed, and that's why the Lord has so beautifully excluded us in these two areas right here. And it's all because of what He provided through His Son, death on the cross. And again, here, it can be reproduced in our Christian life, again, as we just respond to the Word of God and His promises and principles. Okay, and our key verse here, excuse me for a minute, where do we find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved in the book of Romans? The answer is clearly stated in the two theme verses of the book, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here, we're going to start, and we've been from the beginning part of Romans 4. Abraham has been used as our example in how one attains that righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Unfortunately, many people today have added human wisdom to God's clear declaration of the correct response to the gospel. It is important that we are aware of these incorrect responses because many people we talk to are confused by them. Also, it is entirely biblical to tell people not only how they are saved, but also how they are not saved. For this reason, we should be equipped to address the common misconceptions about the correct response of the gospel. I was going to break this out later, but I kind of think it's a little more important we do it now. I've got three bottles here. One bottle here is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It hasn't been opened. That's a pure bottle of water. Obviously, we can see something has been added to this. This is the gospel and the filth of mankind, anything that we can add to the gospel. Now, this one has been cracked open. I didn't put anything in there because I forgot it, but we're going to hypothetically pour a drop of 7-Up in there. Okay? We can obviously see this one is not pure. It's been tainted. Okay? Put a drop of 7-Up in here. Are we really going to be able to see that it's tainted? No. But we know it's tainted because this bottle has been cracked and the slightest thing added to it does not make it pure anymore. Okay, it's going to be referred to probably a number of times here, again, as it's just important to see the simplicity that's found in the gospel and why we need to proclaim it that way. Okay, we have the salvation and justification, the righteousness of God, Romans 3:21 through 5:11, the explanation of justification. in the examples of justification was set forth with Abraham as well, 4:1-25. Justification comes through faith alone in Christ alone, 4:1-3. Justification does not come through works, 4:4-8. This was at that later part in the presentation, but I thought this was kind of very important to get started, as well as these bottles here, the purity of the gospel. Romans 4:16 says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So how is it that we can know for sure that we have what God expects? Well, it's according to grace. Well, what is that? Well, that's the faith. See, faith would be in the promise, which would be, to us would be the gospel. Our faith, according to God's grace, we can say then that it's sure. That's why we know that we're saved and have eternal life. Again, because it's according to God's plan, grace, something that we don't deserve, that God bestowed upon sinful mankind, and that by simply believing or having faith guarantees the assurity. And again, that just excludes us, because our faith is not faith in any part in or of ourselves. It is placing our faith in another, in which the God of the universe has asked us to believe in the finished work of His Son. Now we're going to look at some of the confusing statements that we can hear out there concerning the gospel. Let's do that, just to be safe. Clarifying the confusion, believe in Jesus Christ and give your life to Him to be saved, or give your life to Jesus. Again, Pastor had showed us this weekend about the gospel message is clearly the work of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. That is the good news of the gospel. So when you tell someone to give their life to Christ, where is the emphasis? Is it on Christ again, or is it on the person? The issue is that we do not have life. Our great need is to have life. That is why Jesus came, to give us His life. In Romans 4:17, it says, "God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." Christ didn't come to make good people better, or Christ didn't come to make bad people better. Christ came to give us His life. God who gives life to the dead. And I think that's important to keep this in mind as we go through this, because anything that's added to that statement right there, God who gives life to the dead, is not according to the gospel. It says that He calls those things that as they don't even exist. We're called by the light of the gospel. It asks us to believe. And it says that God will give us life. The clarification, Jesus did not come to receive our life, but to freely give us His life when we believe on Him alone. Ephesians 2:1-9. I know these are supposed to be up here. Justification does not come through works. Clarifying the confusion, believe in Jesus Christ and give your life to Him, or give your life to Jesus. The clarification, Jesus did not come to receive our life, but to freely give us His life when we believe on Him alone. Ephesians 2:1-9. Justification does not come through works. Again, clarifying the confusion, believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins to be saved. Believe, again, and repent of your sins. Where is the emphasis? Is it strictly and solely on Christ? Or again, does that flashlight turn within where we look to something that we've done in order to gain God's approval? Believe and repent of your sins. Where is the emphasis? Is it on Christ or is it on you? Believe. The focus is on Christ. Repent of your sins. The focus is on me or you. Where does the gospel shine? On Christ or on you? The clarification. assuming that's going to be up there. Since your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, you need to change your mind or repent about trusting anything but Jesus Christ to save you. Repent. Not to get technical, but it's a Greek word, metanoia. It just simply means to change your mind. Metamorphosis. To change your mind, noia. So it's simply to change your mind, but not about your sins, because we have no capacity to do that. And if we're going to change our mind about sin, the only thing or what we have to do then is to go to the law. And we know that the law can only condemn. So it says it were to repent about trusting anything but Jesus Christ to save you. So outside of that message alone, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The clarification, since your sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, you need to change your mind about trusting anything but Jesus Christ to save you, Acts 17:30 and 34. Isn't the Gospel of John the great book of evangelizing? Well, the word repent is not even found in it. So, kind of just refutes itself right there. Justification does not come through rituals. Clarifying the confusion, believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized to be saved. The clarification, water baptism, is a public testimony of salvation for believers, not a means of salvation for unbelievers. Dave went over Acts 8:26 Sunday with the Ethiopian eunuch, but let's turn to Acts 10:43-48 here. Just kind of this set of verses says a lot. Okay, Acts 10:43 and following. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? I found this interesting when I was reading it, that it doesn't actually say here that these people believed. It says that they heard. But if we continue to read, Peter says that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So in verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed, there was a set of Jews that came with Peter to Cornelius' house, and they obviously had believed. And down here it says they believe just as we have. So in the sense that it doesn't say it, it does say it if we just keep things in context. The gospel is the power of God again unto salvation, not baptism. Baptism is an external work involving physical water and a physical person to administer it. How can this physical work bring a spiritual solution? This shifts the spotlight again, the glory of what God has provided again, and shifts it away from Christ and His work, which is the empty cross and the empty tomb, and puts it on you. The thief on the cross did not need this to be saved, and neither do you. So clarifying the confusion, believe in Jesus Christ and confess Him publicly to be saved. Believe and confess your sins. Again, where is the emphasis? Is it on Christ or is it on the cross? Or on me, excuse me. And this is going to get a bit redundant, but it kind of just it just, to me, it's very simple to understand. Once that light leaves the truth of the gospel and focuses on anything else, we negate the grace of God. So again, believe and confess your sins. Where is the emphasis? Is it on Christ or is it on you? When the issue of faith or believe, the focus is on Christ, the object of faith. When you confess, the focus is on you and something you must do. Where does the gospel shine? On Christ or on you? And again, to confess your sins, you have to go to the law. That would require that you go to the law to see what sin is and then confess it. Where we know that the law can only condemn, and it's to see the world to see that they're guilty and that again they would turn to the Savior. Okay? And again, if there had been a law given, Galatians 2:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have come by the law. So we can see that righteousness did not come by the law because it only can produce self-righteousness. Therefore, there is no life. And it's interesting in that verse there how life and righteousness are just basically interchangeable. If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. So to get life, we need the righteousness of God. The clarification, confessing of known sin. Confession of known sin is necessary for the believer to have fellowship with God, not for salvation from hell. 1 John 1:3-10. Justification does not come through keeping the law. 4:13-15, clarifying the confusion, believe in Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, you'll have to forgive me. I know. How about if we shut it off? No, I turned it off because I don't know where I'm at right now. The clarification, though the law can show us that we are sinners, it cannot save us from our sins. Again, the flashlight. Keeping the law to gain righteousness is just plain works. The emphasis is on you and your life instead of on Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection. No one has ever been saved this way, and only Satan is pleased to see this confusion spread. Clarifying the confusion, believe on Jesus Christ and live a holy life to be saved. The clarification, since Christ is Lord, God, salvation comes by simply trusting Him, not by yielding to Him. Romans 12:1-2. Where does the spotlight go when you try to make Jesus Lord of your life in order to be saved? It comes off the cross and tomb and onto yourself. Is it on grace or works? Is it on the gospel or a false gospel? Who is pleased with this message, God or Satan? And again, the clarity of the gospel. Either it's pure and it's not. And even though this one looks really bad, are either one of those pure? No. That's why it's important that we make these clarifications. Clarification, while every believer should live a holy life, this should be the result of salvation, not the means of obtaining or maintaining it. If I could live a holy life, why would I need Jesus Christ if that was possible? It's not possible. It's not even possible in second tense salvation apart from yielding to the Spirit of God that He can produce it in and through us. And that's where these confusions really come in. Satan doesn't just tell us a flat-out lie. Who's going to believe that? Right? But this one sure looks good, doesn't it? I could swallow that as whole, even though we know it's not. But either way, it's not the truth. Clarification, the confusion, clarifying the confusion. Believe on Jesus Christ and make Christ Lord of your life to be saved. I just did that one. Justification by God's power through faith alone, 4:16 through 25. Justification is by God's power through faith alone. 4:16 through 25. Let's turn to our text and read Romans 4:16 through 18. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Abraham simply believed God's promise. Using Abraham as the example, Paul has set forth how justification does not come by the law, verses 13 through 15. Paul now tells us more about the faith of Abraham and reinforces his point that justification comes by faith alone. Abraham took God at His word. That's not a bad idea, since we have a God who cannot lie, who is faithful and true, and who keeps His promises. Verse 16 summarizes the flow of the thought of verses 13 through 15, Abraham was unconditionally promised to be the father of many nations in accordance to grace. And he obtained this mercy simply by believing it. Because the promise was unconditionally made by God, it can be sure. This surety extends not just to the Jew, but to all who believe and thus share in the faith of Abraham. Abraham's faith was anchored in the power of God. How about if we read 4:17b? But let's read 4:17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. It is God's power and his work that saves and not our efforts. Abraham believed God was able to raise the dead. He believed God was able to perform His promises because God is all-powerful. God did not need Abraham's help to make him a father of many nations. God alone raised up a nation out of the loins of Abraham by His power. Much like He created the cosmos with a word, God's promise to Abraham is His spoken word declaring what He alone will do. The same is true when it comes to our justification. Do not think God needs your help. God can handle it. He saves without our assistance. If we try to help, we just mess it up. Abraham was fully convinced that God could do whatever He promised. God is powerful enough to justify all sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Abraham's faith rested on God's promise. Let's read 4:18. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to that what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. Abraham's hope rested solely on God's promise. There was no other way for him to have physical descendants. God promised Abraham a multitude of descendants. Abraham believed God's promise, even though it was contrary to human wisdom. Abraham believed the spoken word of God. The same is true with our justification. We can know we are justified because of the promise of God. Our natural human wisdom may not agree with God's promise, but the believer should not care or does not care. God's grace is divine in origin, and human wisdom does not naturally understand it. This is what I was kind of smiling about before, but this was a verse we went through a while back, again, that the faith in grace is what makes the promise sure. So we can move on. Abraham's faith relied upon God's promise. Power, excuse me. 4:19, let's read. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not consider by sight human wisdom. Our passage continues to teach us how justification is by faith alone, using the example of Abraham and his faith in God's promise that he will be the father of many nations. The verb considered is in the active voice, showing this was Abraham's volitional choice. He chose what he would dwell on. The verb considered means to look at or to contemplate. Abraham chose not to look at his circumstances through his limited human sight, but instead through God's promise and power. Abraham was 75 years old when he received the promise from God that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky, the sand of the seashore, and the dust of the earth. There was only one problem. He and his wife Sarah had no children. It was not until he was 100 years old and Sarah was 99 that God's promise was fulfilled. But Abraham did not consider his own sexually dead body nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. And I kind of find it interesting, the verse that God gives life to the dead. Abraham realized he was through having kids. And he knew Sarah was through having kids. But God, who gives life to the dead. Verse 19 includes a participle phrase describing Abraham as he makes this volitional choice as to what he considers or dwells on. The phrase describes him as not being weak in faith. It's the word being that makes it the participle. To have strong faith merely requires you to focus on what God has said rather than a human wisdom. Abraham believed God's word despite the fact that it was contrary to human's wisdom. Man's wisdom would say, this is impossible. You are having a child at 100 years of age? Why are you believing God's promise when it is so contrary to human wisdom? Likewise today, people will say, you mean that all I have to do is trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for me and I can go to heaven? Sounds way too simple. Or, my church doesn't teach this. Or, how could so many people be wrong? Confidence in numbers. But remember, justification by faith is contrary to human wisdom. God is powerful enough to overcome human wisdom. He did not waver at God's promise, but was strengthened in faith. Let's look at 20 and 21. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Because of Abraham's choice to walk by faith and not by sight, something happened to him. The text says he did not waver at the promise of God, and correspondingly, he was strengthened in faith. Both verbs are passive voice, indicating that this happened to him, and in the context, it was the result of what he chose to consider in verse 19. The passive voice shows it was God, not Abraham's faith, that provided the strength. Again, we see a participle phrase describing Abraham, stating that he was giving glory to God. This is quite logical, for how can one be giving glory to God while doubting His word and promise? This is why verse 21 describes Abraham as being fully convinced that God's power would accomplish what He had promised. In God's plan of salvation by His grace, God is worthy of all the glory because it is not of our works, but His work. If God is going to have all the glory, then He must do all the work. This is exactly what Ephesians 2:9 says about our justification. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Justification by faith results in receiving the righteousness of God. Let's read 21. And being fully convinced what He had promised, He was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. The term therefore draws a conclusion from 4:17 to 21, and even going back to verse 3. Paul's whole point is that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works or by ritual or by law. It was Abraham's faith that God reckoned to his account as righteousness. When a person believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is credited with the perfect righteousness of God, and therefore is declared righteous or justified before God. Justification by faith is given to people of all ages who believe. Romans 4:23 through 25. Let's take a look at that. Now, it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Excuse me. Who was delivered up because of our offense and was raised because of our justification. Paul now concludes his main point. The fact that Abraham was credited with God's righteousness was not written down for him alone. It was written down for all of us, teaching us that when one believes in Jesus Christ, again in His death, burial, and resurrection, our faith also will be accounted for righteousness. And again, we can keep our eyes focused on that cross because I'm simply placing we are placing our faith in that finished work. God does not count faith as a work. It doesn't matter when a person has lived. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith alone. There have been different levels of revelation from God, but the message is always the same. Simply believe in God's provision of redemption, and you will be declared righteous before Him. Confusion is created when we add to God's plan of salvation. But when we add to God's simple plan, we are negating grace by adding works, and the result is a garbled gospel that cannot save. Let's examine several more wrong responses that are too commonly in our churches today. This was when I was actually going to bring this out. But again, a garbled message. If the message isn't based on the cross of Christ and a response by faith, if it isn't, it's a garbled message. And again, both of these are not pure. This one is pure. The confusion. Believe in Jesus Christ and ask or invite Him into your heart, life, to be saved. The rationale for people embracing this confusion to the gospel is that faith is a difficult thing to understand, and people, especially children, need a tangible response that they can understand. So praying a prayer to invite Jesus into one's heart is a good way to make salvation decision real to someone, or so they think. There is only one problem with this approach. It's not found in the Bible. The Word of God has no verses that say, ask Jesus into your heart. That's right. You can search the Bible from cover to cover and you will not once encounter this language. Not once is anyone told to do this. And why is this important? Isaiah says in 55:8-11, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing under the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Something just came to my mind here. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm in the floor covering business and I handle razor blades all day long. And the razor blade I use is called a suicide blade because it has an edge on both sides. It'll cut you in, it'll cut you coming out, it'll cut you forward, it'll cut you backwards. The Word of God can do the same thing. God will honor, bless, and use His Word. It is alive and supernatural, and it is powerful. Why would you use language that is not part of His Word? This approach is the result of man's wisdom trying to help God out. Is the clear testimony of Scripture enough? Faith alone in Christ? Or do we need to add to God's revelation? Is not the gospel of grace and the sole response of faith in Christ not simple enough? Does adding a work really make it easier? What does the Bible tell us? What's found in the Bible over and over? 458 uses of the word faith and believe. An overwhelming testimony of what God plainly emphasizes. Over 150 times in the New Testament, salvation from hell is said to be by faith. These words are backed by the supernatural power of God. That is why our evangelism needs to be based on biblical terms. And what will God bless? His Word. God uses His Word, and we should also. Using this response reflects either unbelief or ignorance of what God has said. And what is true of everyone who has believed on Jesus Christ? Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And again, they are sons of God. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. This is true of all who have believed on Him. All believers have equal status, equal access, and equal acceptance. All Christians share alike in this wonderful position and status as a child of God. What is true of everyone who is a son, child of God? They are sons of God. What is true of everyone who is a son, child of God? Jesus has entered into their heart because they are a child of God. Jesus Christ comes into a person's heart or life at the moment of salvation, but this does not happen as a result of praying or asking. It is an automatic result of faith in Christ, along with many other things like the sealing of the Holy Spirit, becoming a child of God, forgiveness of sins, redemption, justification, reconciliation, and a whole lot more. We don't have to ask for any of these, so why must we ask to have Christ come into our heart? Isn't this just a matter of wording or semantics? No, it is a matter of faithfulness to God. It's kind of like, I'll just use Pastor. I heard that Pastor needs a ride home from church tonight. Okay? And I told him that I'd be glad to give him a ride home after class. He is thankful to hear this and says, okay. But during a break later in the day, he comes up to me and asks me if I can have a ride home. I remind him that I already said I would do this. Well, then after lunch, he approaches me again and asks if he can have a ride home. Again, I remind him how I have already said he can ride with me home. Yeah, I didn't want to say it. No, but I begin to wonder about this guy. Then after another break, he comes to me again and asks for a ride home. And I kind of think to myself and conclude that either he does not believe me, which is insulting to me, or he is slow or doesn't understand the language. Either way, maybe I shouldn't use them. Either way, something is wrong, is the point. This is precisely what happens when you use this false response to the gospel. How many of you have asked Jesus into your heart? Anybody here? How many did it more than once? Anybody want to answer why they did it twice? Because there was no assurance. When was it done right? How do I have to do it? How many times do I have to do it? It's just an open-ended question that once it involves us, it cannot be sure. The answer is along the lines of, because I wasn't sure it worked. You wonder, did I do it correctly? Did I really mean it? Maybe God didn't hear me. I didn't feel any real big emotion, so I better do it again. Notice you have uncertainty. This false response only brings confusion, certainly not insurance. This response robs you of the insurance of your salvation. Again, individuals are not sure if it worked. They are looking at their emotions and feelings to determine if it worked. The spotlight has squarely been placed on them, and only Satan is pleased with that. Like Abraham, who believed God's promise and God's power to fulfill His promise, so we are to trust God for the same. He has promised justification and eternal life to anyone who will receive it by faith. Like Abraham, who did not waver at the promise of God and was fully convinced that what He promised, He was able to perform. So you, or myself, are not to waver and instead have full assurance of your eternal destiny. Again, based on what God has said and what Jesus Christ has done, and by man placing his faith in that. What about Revelation 3:20? There is one verse that is commonly used by evangelicals to support the practice of inviting Christ into one's heart. It is found in Revelation 3:20. Let's read it in its context, however, starting at Revelation 3:14. Okay. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent, because I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Who is this passage written to? To believers in a local church. This was written to an actual local church in Asia Minor. It is one of seven churches addressed in Revelations 2 through 3. This is an assessment by Jesus Christ Himself. What was their problem? They had an incorrect view of their spiritual condition. They thought they were doing very well and were spiritually impressive. They probably had a lot of activity, music, commotion, shouting, and excitement going on in the church. Kind of sounds familiar if you've ever stepped into another church. They were successful in their own eyes, yet they were not pleasing to the Lord. He would rather spit them out. What was Jesus offering them? He will come into them and have fellowship with them if they will hear His word and respond to Him. Jesus has a different assessment. He rebukes them sharply, pointing out their self-deception. Things were so bad in the church that Jesus was actually outside the church and was not part of any activity. He is knocking on the door of the church, seeking someone to hear His voice, His word. If someone will respond to His word, He is offering to enter the church and dine and sup with them. Dining is a symbol of fellowship and communion. Jesus will come in unto them, which is two words, not into them. He comes in to them. He is hoping His own children would pause long enough to see they have drifted afar and will return to His word and enjoy fellowship with Him again. This verse in context is an exhortation to believers to have fellowship with Christ. There is no mention of the heart or ask in this verse. Kind of amazing how they can imply that. Verse 9 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Does the Lord rebuke or chasten unbelievers? No. Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Pretty clear there. The Lord disciplines His own. As the context makes clear, this is not a salvation passage at all. It is about fellowship in the Christian life. And even if it were a salvation passage, again, there is no mention of heart or ask or to come into them. And again, He's knocking at the door that He can come in to them so they can be face to face. It's not coming into them. It's coming in to have fellowship with them. Didn't mean to get so close to you there. I can make Noah laugh. He will come into them and have fellowship with them if they hear His voice and respond to Him. What does Revelation 3:20 not say? It's amazing how you can lose your spot. Well, let's see what it says. There is no mention again of heart or ask. clarifying the confusion, believe in Jesus Christ and ask or invite Jesus into your heart to be saved. Jesus Christ, the clarification is Jesus Christ comes into your heart when you put your trust in Him, not as a result of asking Him in. And again, He's the one entering the door. And for us, Jesus is the door, and if any man enters in, he shall be saved. We enter the door. Clarifying the confusion, come forward to receive Christ. Excuse me, the spotlight. Spotlight has always got to be on the cross, the empty cross and the empty tomb for it to be a true gospel. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Clarifying the confusion, come forward to receive Christ or come forward and recite the sinner's prayer to be saved. Who uses this approach today? Many evangelicals utilize this response, especially evangelists at rallies or other evangelical events. It is quite widespread. What is the problem with asking sinners to come forward and pray the sinner's prayer? First off, there is no example of this happening in the Bible. Do you see that as a problem? I hope you do. God says what He means and means what He says, so let's not add to or subtract from His Word. Are we wiser than God? Did Jesus call the people to come forward and pray the sinner's prayer? No. This shifts the spotlight from what our focus is to be, again, onto ourselves. What about shy people or extroverts? And what happens if, in the course of the message, I got saved while I was sitting there, and He makes the call to come forward, and I die walking up the aisle? I mean, it sounds foolish. Am I saved or am I not because I didn't ask Jesus into my heart? I think we know the answer. This is similar to the false response of having people confess Christ publicly to be saved. Why do preachers and churches like to do this? I can't believe this is going to be up there. This shifts the spotlight under the person and away from Christ. Why do preachers and churches like to do this? Well, let's clarify the confusion. Come forward, receive Christ, or come forward, recite the sinner's prayer to be saved. The issue for the lost sinner is to come to Christ by faith and not to come forward and pray a prayer. This is a good question that only they can answer officially, but several reasons do surface for consideration. First, it is said that this is how you know a person got saved, and this is important to know so the preacher or church can do follow-up. But is this really true? How many times have people come forward and given a fake phone number or a false address? Did they get saved? You counted them and filled them in your report saying that they did, but they lied when they came up front. How do you know if they were not just the extrovert in the crowd, so this is not a reliable way to tell if they got saved at all? Second, why is it to you anyway to know so badly if people got saved? Are you sure it isn't external reasons? 12 people came forward tonight. Boy, I was good. I was on fire. Or maybe there is a pressure put on you because you have to fill out this report for the denomination or your overseers saying how many came forward. The numbers can make you look good. So maybe the real reason is all about your pride. Maybe the service is more about show than content. You get the music playing, you talk softly, then you start to build up the people's emotions, and then you invite them down. Are you sure this is not more about you and how good you look as a preacher? Those who do not understand grace have to rely on the externals. The things you can see, raised hands, people coming forward, tithes, giving, and so on. But it doesn't prove anything. Externals do not guarantee that God is working. Externals may display that you are, however, doesn't God know if they got saved? Can't He get them into fellowship and under some teaching and care? Besides, do you actually follow all of them up anyway? Or is it more about the show on the big night, but not so much about the next day? When the people get saved, they normally tell others right away or soon afterwards. Why not trust the Lord and wait on Him to bring them to you? Why put pressure on them and make them do things the Bible never says to do? Who is this really all about? And the clarification is, the issue for the lost sinners to come to Christ by faith and not to come forward and pray a prayer. Again, the flashlight. When you add come forward and receive Christ or pray the sinner's prayer to the gospel, where is the focus? Is it on Christ or is it on you? Is this the gospel of a false gospel? Right here. Are you asking them to do something or to believe something? Are you being clear? Or are you being confusing? Conclusion. We have observed from Romans 4 that salvation is by faith alone, apart from anything. Not works, not rituals, not the law, not anything. Salvation is available by God's grace, and the only response God is looking for from the unsaved is faith. But someone may object and say, isn't this all just a matter of semantics? Please be there. Semantics. Semantics relates to meaning in language and is very important. Meaning is everything. Some people use this argument and say that we are just quibbling over words that are just different ways to say the same thing. That is absolutely false. There are very different meanings in the false responses we have considered. None of them even resemble salvation by God's grace. Faith is the only response acceptable to God. Everything else is work. Imagine you are being examined by your doctor. The doctor says, we should remove your liver now. And you say, but doctor, it's not my liver, but my gallbladder that needs removing. And the doctor says, liver, gallbladder, what's the big deal? Aren't you being picky? Isn't that a matter of semantics? I'm pretty sure you would very quickly look for a new doctor. Charles Ryrie addresses this. Furthermore, it seems to me that those who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible ought especially to be concerned with accuracy in communicating the truth. All the Bible is inerrant and important to us, but certainly how we as Christians express the gospel ought to be our greatest concern. We do not want to confuse or shortchange or obscure God's good news of His grace, how He gave His Son so that we might have eternal life through faith in Him. Semantics is key in understanding and communicating the gospel. Why is it important to be clear with the gospel? When you are not clear, you may actually be preaching a message that is accursed by God. God places His anathema on the preaching of a false gospel. Remember, Satan is attacking this message because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He wants to pervert the grace of God by mixing in words. This confuses. Galatians 1:8-9. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And actually, my wife wears blinders once in a while when she goes to bed. I was going to grab blinders. That verse. But even if our gospel is veiled, okay, it's veiled to those who are perishing, and the God of this world has blinded them from the truth of the gospel that it might shine on them. And we've all been here before we're saved. And we needed that light to shine on us again, that we could see the glory of Christ. The Emperor Napoleon had three commands he gave his messengers as they broadcast his orders to various sections of his army. One, be clear. Two, be clear. Three, be clear. Let's take those words to heart in the preaching of the gospel. Why is it important to be clear with the gospel? When you are not clear, you actually are preaching and connected with... Clarity of the gospel is connected with understanding the gospel. The second reason it is important to be clear and accurate is so the people will grasp the simple message of the gospel and get saved. Clarity of the gospel is connected with understanding the gospel. With clarity, the good news shines forth and people understand grace and salvation. Simplicity is what God intended. God's design was to reach all people, so He designed a gospel message that is simple. It's kind of interesting, when you do the surveys at the fair, I've told Pastor, I expect people to get saved. I sit down, they sit down, I expect them to get saved. If we have a clear and precise message, and we can counter their thinking in some way, when I'm done, I tell them I sick the Holy Spirit on them then, because it's God's Word. Again, it goes out and it doesn't return void. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice how the Bible illustrates the ease and simplicity of faith. It's as easy as drinking water. John 7:37-38. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It's as easy as eating bread. John 6:35-651. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give him for the life of the world is my flesh. It's as easy as it's as simple as entering the door. John 10:9. Again, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. It's as easy as receiving a gift. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's as simple as the trust of a child. Matthew 18:2-3. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is it so simple and easy? Because Jesus Christ did it all. Keep the spotlight on the right object and it all makes sense because it comes from God's Word. It is finished and now it is free. Consider the words of Louis Schaeffer many years ago. There is no truth more far-reaching in its implications and no fact more to be defended than that salvation in all its limitless magnitude is secured by believing on Christ our Savior. To this one requirement, No other obligation may be added without violence to the Scriptures and total disruption of the essential doctrine of salvation by grace alone. We have a chart here. Oh, wrong way. Oh boy, we're going to skip that one. Well, it's in the context. It's, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So, baptism, no. Is there forgiveness of sins? No. Is there any shedding of blood in church rituals? And we can just go down the line here and it's no, 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 no. But Jesus Christ on the bottom, death on the cross, yes, there was a shedding of blood. And yes, there is the forgiveness of sins. What is important to be, why is it important to be clear with the gospel? How did I get to that? Oh, clarity of the gospel is required of faithful servants of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. This is a God-given ministry, and God requires in a steward that he be found faithful. We already have seen that God places his anathema on the preaching of a false gospel. You will be held accountable for what you preach and for what you teach. 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. The mysteries of God include the message of the church and her gospel truth. We need to be faithful messengers. We need to be clear messengers. What objects might you hear to what we've considered today? But so many people, but so many people use these wrong expressions. How could they all be wrong? The issue is not what does man say, but rather what does God say? This means I've taught this wrong in the past. Don't let your pride get in the way of you being faithful. I've prayed this with my kids. Don't let your emotions get in the way of you being faithful. Our church has always said this. Don't let your church or denomination get in the way of you being faithful. You have had the privilege to hear teaching challenging all these wrong responses. You have seen how they all contradict God's grace, or you hopefully have seen that. And notice how many of these wrong conditions for justification are actually legitimate issues in sanctification. Again, if he can take a second tense salvation and sell it to the unbeliever, there's no life. There has to be life before we can have this communication. This is how Satan brings in so much of his error. He takes that which is applied to the sheep and imposes them upon the goats. This is why grasping the three tenses of salvation we went over in Lesson 2 is so important. If you have been using some of these responses, relax. You do not need to condemn yourself. God just wants you to take you where you are and have you be clear and empowered messenger of His Son from now on. So forget the things that are behind and press on as a faithful messenger of Jesus Christ. Rejoice if you have found clarification and correction, and thank the Lord for His matchless grace and amazing gospel. Let's do God's work, God's way, using God's Word. Don't allow unbiblical terminology or ideas to work their way into your thinking or your presentation of the good news of the gospel. You can't go wrong by just faithfully presenting the Word of God as He wrote it. He really doesn't need our help to edit His Word. Let's pray. Just thank you again, Father, for the simplicity that is found in the gospel. You sent your word, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that through believing that message and that work, we can be saved. Pray, Father, that our heart's desire would to be clear and accurate when it comes to the gospel, knowing that the person across from us, their eternal destiny, it holds on that message, not necessarily that it's our responsibility, but it holds on that message that they need to see, whether one time or 10 times or 100 times, the truth of the gospel, they can be saved. So again, we just thank you for this study, and as we move on, that we would just take the time to read what we've learned in the past and meditate on these things, and allow us to have the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to impress us with the Son of God, that we might be willing to serve Him by faith. So we thank you and pray in Jesus' name.